We received a nice little gift here last night from some of the singles. This is a book, Dear Pastor. And these are letters that children have written into, I guess, a number of pastors. They're very interesting. Here's one. Dear Pastor, I think more people would come to church if you moved it to Disneyland. Laureen, age 9, said that. Let's see. I wonder if that would work. This is interesting. Dear Pastor, I like to go to church except when there is something better to do. Show this little kid there with a snorkel on and Teddy, age 10. Dear Pastor, could you say a special blessing for my Aunt Beatrice? She has been looking for a husband for 12 years and still hasn't found one. Sincerely, Debbie, all right, age 9. Let's see here. Dear Pastor, I am a very religious person. I never do anything bad on Sunday. Sincerely, yours, Roger, age 7. Dear Pastor, I know God loves everybody, but he never met my sister. Yours sincerely, Arnold, age 8. All right. Well, that's enough for that for tonight, I think. Let's turn our Bibles to John 18, please. John 18. The King of the Jews, John 18. I want you to come with me to the 33rd verse, the 18th chapter. Let's go back to the trial. It's somewhere around 6 in the morning. Our Lord's been up all night. He's been through, you might call it a trial. Technically, it really wasn't. It was a parody of a trial. And he's been before the religious leaders all night long, Annas and Caiaphas, back and forth. And he's now brought before the powers that be, the Gentile powers, particularly Pilate, the procurator of Judea. Now you see, they have to get some word from Pilate, because he alone will allow them to, or not allow them, to carry out the death penalty. He has that final authority as the expression of Roman rule in Judea. So the religious crowd that wants to crucify Christ, eliminate him, he is a threat to them. They cannot get this okay to eliminate him without the permission, without the authorization from Pilate. So what we see in this 18th chapter and in on into the 19th is that we see this interview between Pilate and our Lord. And I'm particularly interested in one line of questioning. It seems to dominate the whole thing, really, that comes up between Pilate and Christ. And it's expressed in verse 33. It's the first of 8 occasions in these 2 chapters where, obviously, Pilate's puzzled. He can't figure this out. Pilate's been around the political world a long time. He was no babe to this whole field of politics and intrigue, and there was no love lost on the part of Pilate for the Jews. He did not understand them, and he didn't really try to. He was rather stubborn about it all. You know, we went through something of Pilate's relationships, the Shields incident, the Standard incident, the Aqueduct incident, all indicated that Pilate seemingly and purposely antagonized the Jews. And he did not appreciate their stubbornness in religious matters. He thought they could be much more flexible than they were. And he just could care less about their standards, their mores. And so there was tension between the two. Now, we have Pilate here, and the Lord Jesus Christ is before it. And I want you to see very quickly now, we're going to go through these 8 occasions where this King of the Jews thing comes up. And look at it. The first of this is verse 33. Look at it. It says, then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said to him, art thou the King of the Jews? Now, by the way, I'm going to be using my King James here in this section. I'm so familiar with it that I would get lost if I went the other. So you have the New American Standard. You'll have to translate back into King James. But he said, you're the king of the Jews? Well, what do you think he asked that kind of question? It's obvious. He can't really fathom this is a king. Now, mind you, Pilate has come. He has been in the palace and before the emperor himself, Tiberius. So he knows a little bit about pomp and pageantry. He knows something of protocol and appearance. And he knows how emperors, or even those who pretend to be emperors, carry themselves. He can't figure it out how in the world Christ could be a king. Now look in verse 34. Of course, there's another reason, too. If he is a king, he can't be letting someone run around Palestine who's calling himself a king. Tiberius wouldn't take to that too kindly, to let someone's running around this province out here saying that he's a king. But look at the question, the way the Lord answers the question, verse 34. Jesus answered him, "Sayest thou this of thyself, or did others tell it of me?" Now, what's the Lord doing here when he's asking him that? The Lord wants to know, Pilate, are you asking this question about my kingship because you want to know, or are you asking this question about my kingship because someone asked you to ask me, for me to tell you whether I was a king or not? What is it? Which way? You see, the reason our Lord asked him that is that the Lord would have to clarify it so that he could give his answer. If Pilate were asking this question about kingship simply to know, are you a political king like Tiberius? Are you trying to establish some kingdom right here as a rival to the Roman throne? Well, his answer to that would be what? No. No, I'm not a king like Tiberius. I'm not trying to set up a kingdom that could be measured by the standards by which you would measure this Roman Empire. If Caiaphas was the one who wanted to know via Pilate, the answer would be, yes, he is king of the Jews. We saw that this morning in the annunciation of his birth. Here is the one who is the king and rule over Jacob, and his kingdom will endure forever. So he's a king, but he isn't a king. So that's why he asked him for that clarification. Now look what Pilate says, verse 34. 35. Pilate said, "Am I a Jew?" Well, what he expects here is a negative answer. I'm not a Jew. I mean, he doesn't want to get into this theology. But thine own nation and the chief priest have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? He wants to know what it is that's got these religious leaders here. What have you done to get these guys all stirred up? He doesn't understand these guys himself. He doesn't understand the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. As a Roman, he can't fathom that tenacity with which they hold on to their tradition. You know, a Roman, he was flexible enough to accept anything. You come in and take over a new territory, he'll take their gods and bring it right into the system. But see, he couldn't understand them. So he wants to know, what have you done to get under the skin of these religious leaders here? What have you done? And then that interesting statement, verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered unto the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from here." Let's hold it there. What is he saying in that verse about, he's saying, my kingdom is not of this world. Well, he's saying that my kingdom is not like a Roman rule of which you're a part. It's not like this. It's not going to be brought in by armies marching, conquering territory, holding it by force, by human strength. No. I am not going around getting people to, everybody would like to be in my kingdom, join up, follow me. It was not the way he was doing it. He does not enlist his followers as a crusade, which the crusades were a parody of that thing, that very thing, a fiasco they were. Well, that's what he's saying in verse 37. He's 36. He's not denying that he is king of a kingdom and that he has a realm over which he rules and that there are subjects in this kingdom. He's simply saying that it is not out of this world system. It's not like this of which you are a part. Well, that seems to satisfy Pilate. Look what he says in verse 37. He said, art thou a king then? That doesn't come through really well in the King James. So then it's more like this. So then you are a king. And then Jesus responds and says, now I don't like this translation. I say yes, that I'm a king. It looks like, well, that's what you say. This is what he's saying. What the Lord is saying here is that you say correctly that I am a king. One of the translations has it that way. You say correctly, I am a king. And then he goes, to this end was I born. Well, surely he was. That's what the Annunciation was all about. Here is born the King of the Jews, to bring peace on earth, goodwill toward men. He is a king. Then Pilate can't find any fault with him. But let's go down to verse 39, where the third occurrence of this word king occurs, this phrase, King of the Jews. We have a custom. I'll release unto you at the Passover, one at the Passover. Will you therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews? I think he's being a bit sarcastic here. Okay, tell you what I'll do. I'll trade you one revolutionary, one crook for your king. I think Pilate's really getting his digs in here at the Jews. I think he's, in some ways, he's enjoying this whole thing. I think he'd like to get it on out of here, but get it over with. But he's, okay, one crook for your king. How about that? They wouldn't have anything of it. They wanted Christ. Now, the third or fourth occurrence of this phrase, King of the Jews, is in verse 3. I got it here. Now, Pilate delivers Christ over to the soldiers. They scourge him, they put the thorns upon his head, and they put a purple robe upon him, and they begin slapping him in the face continuously, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," bowing down ridiculing him, mocking him, saying, "Come on and bow, here's the King of the Jews." And they come up and slap him, and they taunt him, and they, all of this. King of the Jews. Ridicule. Typical Gentile approach to Jesus' true kingship. Ridicule. Treating it as a trifle. Laughing at him. Buffeting him. The Jews have rejected his kingship. The Gentiles ridicule it. They cannot fathom a king who is impotent. Who cannot come forth and say, call armies in. Oh, but they didn't know, did they? They didn't know. They didn't know what he could have done. But he is a king. Now let's go to the fifth occurrence of this word king. It's in John 19, verse 12. King of the Jews. Well, he's only spoken of as a king here. If thou let this man go, thou art... And this is what the Jews are saying to Pilate. He still wants to release him. He does not see in Christ any kind of revolutionary. He's not an insurrectionist as far as he's concerned. No threat to the Roman Empire. Well, they won't have that because they want Christ done away with. If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. What they're saying is, if you don't do something about this, we're going to launch a write-in campaign. We're going to send our cards and letters off to Tiberius. And if Tiberius finds out that you're letting a king run around over here, you're going to be in trouble. See, they're working on him. Interesting matchup. Now, what kind of king was Tiberius anyway? I'll save that to what they say later about this. It really gets pitiful with what they say. But that's what they're doing here. They're getting it in Pilate's mind. You can't brush this aside. Don't pass the buck, Pilate. Word gets back to Tiberius that you are allowing a king, a pretender to the throne, to go unpunished. You're in trouble. Now, come along to the 14th verse. And it was the Passover, preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, 6 o'clock in the morning. And he said unto the, saith unto the Jews, behold your king. Here he's being sarcastic again. Now what he's doing is this. He's saying, look, here's your king. You know how he looked? Well, he'd been up all night, for a starter. He has gone through the terrific agony, the depression, just the whole burden of the experience. He's agonized in prayer. He has been beaten with the whip, which was a very unpleasant experience, taking cords and putting pieces of bone and metal into the ends of these strips of leather and just lacerating the back. Taking the crown of thorns and pressing it upon the forehead lacerates. You get bruises upon bleeding in the face, around the scalp. Very sensitive area anyway. And he's got his face is all puffed from the slaps. And he has this purple robe upon him. And here's your king. Pilate's, he's enjoying this. Here's your king. Does that look like a king? Now look what they say in response to that. And here is the seventh occurrence. How do they respond to this un-king-like appearance standing before them, which Pilate so has reminded them? They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" I mean, is that the thing to do with your own king? The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Tiberius. What a hypocrisy. What hypocrisy. No king but Caesar. You know, they chafed at Roman rule. They could have cared less about Tiberius. They wanted the Romans off their back. That's what they wanted. What hypocrisy they get into. They resented Roman rule. And here they're saying, "We don't have any king but Tiberius." Let me tell you a little bit of what kind of character this guy Tiberius was. This will have to explain why they were reminding Pilate of what they may very well face, what Pilate would face if he got on the bad side of Tiberius. When Augustus died in 14 AD, his stepson came to the throne, namely Tiberius. He is described by the historians as being morose, suspicious, unpopular. He's almost 55 years of age when he succeeded Augustus. He quickly gained the reputation of being depraved and a brutal ruler who disposed of anyone he so much as suspected of treachery. Now, Suetonius, one of his contemporaries, said this of him: "Not a day passed without an execution, not even days that were sacred and holy, for he put some to death even on New Year's Day. Many were accused and condemned with their children and even by their children. The relatives of victims were forbidden to mourn for them. The word of no informer was doubted." Suetonius, one of his contemporaries, describes Tiberius. You can see why Pilate wouldn't particularly want any suspicion about him. Now, what about Tiberius and his final days? The last 11 years of his life, which included this period of time right here, he was living on the Isle of Capri, living at something like a Hugh Hefner, and embarrassing the entire empire by the kind of debauchery he was living. And he terrorizing people. And here is a description of what took place when he finally died. "The people were so glad of his death," this is Suetonius writing again, "that at the first news of it, some ran about shouting, 'Tiberius to the Tiber,'" that's the Tiber River, "while others prayed to Mother Earth to allow the dead man no abode except among the damned." So much for the opinion of his subjects of Tiberius. Now here are the Jews, the chief priests, mind you, the chief priests of the nation of Israel, with the King of Kings standing before them, looking very unkinglike, but with all that he had offered them, and saying, "We have no king but Tiberius." That's sad. Now, one final use of this term. Pilate gets the last lick in.
It's down on in the passage in verse 21, 19 and 21. He said, and Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. Now, what they did when they would take any criminal up out of the city, march him out and crucify him, is they had this title board. They may hang it around the neck, or they may carry it out in front of them. It was something like a billboard to let everybody know who this was and what crimes they were convicted of. Well, Pilate had in three languages this statement. He said, the King of the Jews, verse 19, writing this, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Well, the chief priests, the Jewish leaders, no, he won't have any of that. Put up there, he said that he was the King of the Jews. See, they want to distort it. It's just like religion. He wants to distort the truth. But Pilate would have none of it. He wants it to read as a fact, not as what Christ claimed. He gets the last lick in. But look, though, there is the King of the Jews, Jesus of Nazareth, hanging on a cross like a common criminal. Now, wait a minute. Is it bewildering? Now, if you just picked up your Bible and just read that, all this interchange about kingship, what kind of impression, what kind of idea would you have of the kingship of Christ? Do you think it's all over? What is there to this matter of kingship? I want to briefly do something. We've hit an overview of the scriptures already this morning, but I want to give you another kind of an overview, and I'll try to go through it as quickly as possible. Because really what I want to build to and close on is this. Why was Jesus the King of the Jews? Why was he rejected? Well, I know. You say, I've got something that I see at least. Well, I'm not going to tell you how many. I see some reasons, more than one, why he was rejected. And it's going to bring it on home as to, let's see. What was this concept of kingship? Oh, this is a big subject. Where can I begin? Let's just put it in this way. The concept of kingship and of the kingdom is a truth that runs all the way through from Genesis to Revelation. I am not exaggerating when I say that this truth, it pulls the whole thing together. It pulls all of the plan of God together like no other line of truth for this reason. What did God have in mind in bringing about an earth and people in this earth? And what was his purpose? To express his rule, his dominion over this earth. He gave it to his subjects. There is the concept of the universal kingdom of God. It is something that is in eternity past to eternity future. God rules in the heavens, and generally he rules it through his providential workings. That's how he does it. That's his universal rule. However, this universal rule has an earthly expression. Can I use a word that some others have used to describe it? A mediatorial kingdom. That is, God mediates this rule that he has in the heavens. He mediates it through human representatives on this earth. God expresses his rule in this earth. What happened in the garden? It was relinquished. Satan got it temporarily, this rule. He is the God of this age. He's the prince and the power of the air. And he has picked up some rulership. Limited though it is, it's a very real rulership. He offered something of it to Christ at the temptation. Look out at all these kingdoms. You bow down and worship me? What did he say? I'll give them to you. That was no empty boast. He had something that he could have offered. But Jesus Christ had something greater, that by his death on the cross, his defeat of Satan, was the means of Christ getting back this rulership, God mediating that rulership through a human representative. But this human is unique in that he's the God-man. What Adam relinquished, the second Adam regained, and much more, and will express that rule in an earthly kingdom forever and forever. But that's the beginning and the end. What about all in the middle? Well, if you follow through the Old Testament, you can see God mediating this rulership through Abraham, through the patriarchs, mediating his purposes through them, then through Joshua, or through Moses, Joshua, through the judges, as meager as it may have been and as pitiful as it was during the time of the judges, it was God mediating his rule at that point. Israel was still the operating theocracy. God was working through that nation to reach the world. Now, when it comes down to the monarchy under Saul and David and Solomon, here is God mediating that rule through these men until the time when the glory of God departs from Israel and the presence, the special presence of God leaves. Then you come down to a hollow experience of the theocracy. But when you come into the New Testament, by the way, all through the prophets, you can find various details of this kingdom. This kingdom was pulled from Israel, the mediating privilege, because they apostatized. And they, by their apostasy, they forfeited this privilege of expressing the rule of God through them to the world. Now look, you look in the prophets, you'll see all kinds of things about this kingdom. And it's promised in the future, such things, there'll be ethical factors involved, economic factors. We saw this in Isaiah, where there's going to be a new kind of economy, there's going to be new social relationships. Everything is going to be different in this kingdom, and it's prophesied through all the prophets. Now, when we come, break through the revelational silence and come down to the book of Matthew, and the Gospels, what do we find? The announcement of the birth of a king. What does he immediately begin to preach? He begins to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He offers himself to Israel as her king. But she will have none of it. She does not want this king. And you follow through the Gospels, you'll see the Lord taking all that kingdom truth that's in the prophetical books particularly, all of that kingdom truth, and he opens it up to Israel and said, "Here's the king." He explains, for instance, the Mosaic Law. You want to know what the Mosaic Law really means? You get the inside cover, you get the inside of it in the Sermon on the Mount. He opens it all up. So this rejection took place. Now, I'm going to stop it there. We can't take it through the epistles and the end of the Revelation. But you see the truth, the kingdom, coming right along. I'm talking about that offering of Christ as the representative, God mediating his rule through his Messiah, Jesus Christ, on this earth. Israel said, "No, stiff army, we'll have none of it." Question, why? Why do they reject it? Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. If he's the King of the Jews, why did they say, "No, crucify him. We don't have anybody but Tiberius." And what a stag Tiberius was. And they said, they had the audacity to say, "Well, Tiberius, we don't want him. We want Tiberius." So they didn't mean that, but they hated him so much they'd say anything. Why? I want to quickly give you six reasons why the Jews rejected Jesus Christ as Messiah. Six reasons. Number one. Because his requirements for entrance into the kingdom were so high. Because of his entrance requirements. He laid down such an emphasis on internal righteousness that hit a sore spot with the religious establishment. Now, we're not going to take the time to turn to these passages, but let me state a couple of them. I'll try to briefly summarize a few. Matthew 5:20. The Lord said, "Unless your righteousness exceed that of what? The scribes and the Pharisees. You won't enter the kingdom of heaven. You've got to have different kind of righteousness than they do." Their righteousness was what kind was it? It was a works kind of behavior. It was superficial. It was merely on the surface. Jesus went to the heart of the issue and I'm interested in internal righteousness. Jesus was interested in why you're doing what you're doing. Not just the fact that you're doing. Why are you thinking what you're thinking? What are you really like? That's what he was interested in. And when he began to preach that, Oh, did that stir up a hornet's nest? Because of the requirements. And they peeled off. They peeled off. You see, that's the way legalism is. Legalism is keeping a code for the sake of self-praise. And when you bring into that the grace of God, and that true righteousness is that which God does in the heart, you may not get the pat on the back. And they didn't like that. That's the first reason. Because his requirements, the requirements that he laid down for entrance to the kingdom, what he was offering them. You want the kingdom, Israel? Let me tell you what true citizens of the kingdom got to be like. They didn't like that. Second reason is that because he refused to set up a kingdom that was merely social and political. He refused to set up a kingdom that was merely social and political. I give you two examples. Luke 12, where he refused to intervene into a discussion on property disbursement in a will. He said, I don't have any. That some guy came to him, wanted to give him a good, Jesus was a good teacher, and he thought Jesus would give him a little legal break, a little information, so he could get his hand in the pot when the will was read. This guy was greedy. He said, I ain't going to have anything to do with that. I'm not here handing out goodies. I'm no Santa Claus. And I give you another example of it. John 6. John 6, 26 and 28. You remember after he fed the thousands and he goes then went into that bread discourse? People really flocked after him when he got the bread line set up. Hey, this is great. They followed him around the Sea of Galilee. And he purposely, after that, made this point. You're not following me because of who I am. You follow me because you ate the bread. See, you got a full stomach. Your senses were satisfied. That's why you're following me. The Lord refused to set up merely a political and social kingdom. That is why he refused all that seeming popularity. You know, doesn't it strike you as rather strange if you think, here's the king, and then all these people start following him? I mean, the crowds were with him. And that's one of the reasons why the chief priest couldn't lay a hand on him, because of all the popularity that he had. But you know what? He saw right through it. He saw how superficial it all really was. It's not hard to get big crowds. Just make big promises and do the things that will please the natural man. And Jesus Christ saw right through it, and he repudiated it. The Jews, and this is where the people finally joined in with the chief priest to repudiate him. He refused to set up something that was just political and social. That's not the solution. There is no ultimate political solution. A third reason is that he denounced traditional religion. Mere traditional religion. Nothing wrong with tradition, but when it gets in the way of the principles of the Word of God, it's got to go. Now, here's where our Lord really bumped heads with the religious crowd. For example, a Pharisee asked him over to eat one day. Would you come over to my house for lunch? The Lord said, sure, came over. Luke 11, this is given, 37 through 41, the description of this event. Ask him over for lunch. And the Pharisee, he goes over, he's got his basins of water, and he's getting ready for an operation. All the cleansing. I mean, they do this now. When they come, the Orthodox Jews come down to the Wailing Wall there in Jerusalem. You see, they've got the fountain over there, and it's washing. Muslims, they have the same thing when they come up to the dome and to the mosque. They've got their big washing area there, and they come. They wash their feet. And so this Pharisee is going through all this washing, see. It was not for sanitary reasons. It was just for ceremonial reasons. So just in case he was contaminated by any contact with a Gentile or anything, that he could eat and be kept ceremonially pure. Well, the Lord just sits down and starts eating. What's going on here? I mean, you know, do this. And then the Lord comes around and said, listen, you're more concerned with the physical with the washings than you are on the what's on the inside. I mean, he really gets on his case. That's described in Luke 11. Launches right into it. You know, it's not a very nice way to treat your host, but he really exposes this. And the Lord did that kind of thing. And it happened on other occasions too. Let me just take one of them. This thing of the Sabbath. He had the audacity to heal somebody on the Sabbath. Can you imagine that? The religious crowd, that's work. You can't do that. And then they accused the disciples up there in Galilee, the Pharisees did, said, we saw your disciples take some of the grain, rub it in their hands and eat it, and there they had some granola. You don't fix granola on Saturday. That's harvesting. That's what the rabbinical interpretation of the law was. You don't do that. And that's where he bumped heads with them, see? The Lord disregarded not the law of the Sabbath. He disregarded those accretions that were built up around it. They were merely human. They were man-made. He rejected mere human tradition. That got under their skin. You don't go around challenging tradition and I'd get in trouble. I found that out in my first church. That song about the bells there reminded me of that, Jim. I remember the church bell. There was a church bell that sat in the yard. This church was over 100 years old. And here I was about 24 years of age. And this is going to be the next great church in the world. And one of the things that I was warned about very early on, you'd better be careful whatever your plans are for that bell sitting out there resting. Like this was some kind of sacred object here, and we don't know what your plans are, but you better talk to the right people, and you better have the right kind of ideas before you ever touch that bell. And that wasn't the only thing, but you can get into trouble when you begin to take on tradition. Now, more seriously, I mean, that was just kind of a little cultural tradition there, or community tradition. When you begin to take on tradition that's built up around the truth of the word that isn't a part of the truth, you see how the Lord came off with these people? He said, away with it. But there's a fourth reason why he was rejected. Because of his indictment of the ruling class. He got after the rulers. You find this in Luke 42 through the 12th chapter. You find him saying such things as this: woe to you Pharisees. And the lawyers say, well, if you say that about them, you put us down too. Then he turns around and says, woe to you lawyers, these scribes, these interpreters of the law. And he just shoots them right out of the water. I mean, this was the leadership in Israel. Whether it be Pharisee, Sadducee, scribe, elder, chief priest, he really went after the ruling class because they were blind leading the blind. And what do you think is going to happen when you do that? Well, you got it. This antagonized them. He challenged them. And they immediately began the conspiracy to eliminate him. There's a fifth reason why Jesus was rejected. Because of his association with sinners. You look at through the gospel. I'm just giving you one or two references. There are a lot of these through the gospels. Fascinating when you put them together. You see all this emerge. His association with sinners. Now put quotations marks around that. Because sinners in the way that the Jewish leaders describe it. They lumped. If you wanted to be at the bottom of the social ladder as far as Jewish appraisal was concerned, you would have to be in one of these two categories: a tax collector and a sinner. Now, the tax collector, you understand that. There was no love lost toward the tax collector because they were renegades. They were turncoats on the Jews. They were going out here these were Jews who were collecting taxes on behalf of the Romans. And we might can appreciate why tax collectors would be a little
bit less than loved. But the sinners. Sinners just was a catch-all term for anybody who might have an occupation that could possibly render them ceremonially polluted. Of course, they lumped in there the prostitutes, and they lumped in there people who, if you were a butcher or a tanner or something like that, just the rabble, the hoi polloi, those that are not as we who have such holy occupations, who love to have trumpets blown, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, when we pray in public. And who, da-da-da-da-da-da, like to have trumpets blown when we put our money in the offering. You know, they really like to people to see what they were doing. And the Lord just shot all that stuff down. And they found him, you know, Matthew, when Matthew became a believer, you know what Matthew did? Matthew threw a dinner party, had all his old cronies over. Well, he wanted them to meet the Lord, give his testimony. Here he is. So he has all his old cronies over at his house. And the Lord's in there with these people. And the scribes and the Pharisees see this. And they're, oh, what is this? You're associating with sinners. And then the Lord tells them, well, the well, you know, they don't need a physician. The well don't. I mean, those who think they are. I've come to minister to the sick. It's those people who have a sense of need. You know why they were at Matthew's house? Because these were the down and outers, some of them. These were people who, they weren't puffed up with any self-righteousness. I mean, they had their sin problem, but it wasn't that kind of sin problem. I mean, they realized, boy, we need help. Maybe he can say something. Does he have truth for us? You know what? That really got under the religionist's skin, that he would spend time with these people. It polluted him. There was the sixth reason why they were rejected, why they rejected Christ. And that is because, and this is the big issue. I mean, all of them really are a consequence of this, really. And you know what it is. Because of the claim he made for himself. Because of the claims he made for himself. And it was simply this. Are you telling us that God's your father? Now, Jewish theologians meant by that you are one with the Father, one in nature. Is that what you're telling us? Calling yourself the Son of God? Now, that was it. So they delivered him to Pilate because he claimed that he was the Son of God and that he was a blasphemer. They rejected him. But you know, beloved, I want to remind you and me of something. Now, what is this business about the kingship of Christ? Is it a reality in my life? Don't think of the kingship of Christ as some eschatological truth, simply. What about it personally? The Lord has a realm over which he's ruling, even now. Certainly, that physical aspect of it is coming. But is the kingship of Christ a reality in my life? Really, now let's think about it for a minute before we go. Before we go out in this Christmas week. Am I guilty of being content with works righteousness? And my heart's filled with pride. I mean, can I actually be content with coming to a service and singing hymns? Bowing my head when we pray? Listening with some kind of approval to what's being said, and at the same time, I'm bitter. I resent somebody else. I'm mad. That's the kind of thing that crucified Christ. I mean, let's not play games with this thing of kingship. If Jesus is the king, we have to deal with that kind of thing, won't we? And we're just like the religionists of his day. Do I expect Jesus to just provide me material prosperity? Do I think of Jesus as just some kind of a Santa Claus? Do I think God owes me a kind of a full house, as it were? Do I really? Do I want to try to use Jesus? Now, he will not be used, but do I try to use him just to help my hurts, get me out of jams? People want to come to the Lord and cry and bemoan their condition. Then things ease up. They back off.
This is what they tried to do with Jesus. They want, as long as he had something to give them, food, a handout, something to help them with their problem, they were all willing to, ready to do it on their terms. Do I do the same thing? Do I just want, is Christ the King so-called simply because I've got him on my terms, which if he will fulfill my wants, that's good. What about this? Am I a mere traditionalist in my Christian experience? Think about this for a minute. You know, it's easy. You know, I was thinking about this, working over the, you can get self-righteous about these Pharisees. Well, those guys were really clods, weren't they? Oh, if I'd been there with the Lord, I'd have said, amen, give it to them. Those hypocrites, their works righteous, their tradition. We're against all that human tradition, aren't we? Boo! What about us? Do we put the function as being more important than the form? You know what I mean by that? Do we get more bent out of shape on the way you do things than what you're really ultimately trying to do? Huh? Get all bent out of shape on the way somebody did something? Or the way somebody treats me and forget that I have an ultimate ministry to get this gospel out, to let Christ's likeness be my experience, my way of life? Do I let details, people, schedules, do I let them get me to the point where I am just so distracted and bent out of shape that I get critical and sullen and judgmental because the way I think things ought to be done and they aren't done that way? That's tradition. When I put some method that's not scriptural and I put that in a place where I worship that, and then I let that make me critical and judgmental and opinionated, that's what the Lord shot down. How about this thing of kingship? Is it a reality in my life? Do I avoid some people just because they're socially unacceptable? You know, we're not, after all, you know, we're not trying to further some religious club here at Baraka. We don't want to fall into this Phariseeism thing. Just get people around us that say nice things about us and that we would like to be seen at their house, and hopefully they would ask us to their house, and we can enjoy some social camaraderie and birds of a feather flock together, they say. Am I interested in people, or am I just interested in perpetuating certain functions, things that make me comfortable? Do you know what I mean? Am I interested in people? The Lord was interested in people. Those who had their sense of need, getting that truth to them. And I can be like the Pharisees and be more interested in things and not people. That's what the Pharisees were. They were more interested in things, show, how you impressed people, than really being interested in people. You see, a merciful attitude toward the spiritually needy is better than mere formality. Sacrifice, this is what our Lord said himself. Listen, to show mercy is better than sacrifice. He said it to the Pharisees. Because I can sacrifice, I can give my time, I can give my money. But if there is no compassion and concern, if it's not done for the Lord's sake, and if it's not done out of a genuine love for people, it's Phariseeism. I'm doing what they did. I have none of this, King. So let's not play games with our theology. You know, I think the truth of the Lord's return and his kingship over this earth and our identification with that kingdom is a beautiful thing to look forward to. But beloved, it's got to be right now too. Because that rule then is expressed really right now. Oh, true. In a special kind of way. Not in the ultimate way. But the rule of Christ is to be a reality in my life right now. To what extent
Is the kingship of Christ a reality in your life and my life tonight? Let's pray. Father, we've indicted ourselves on some of these things. Lord, your word always slays us. It bears our soul. Lord, it makes us feel naked in your sight. Father, we pray that we will allow you to minister, change us where we need to be changed. There'll be no closed doors in our heart to you. Lord, may we give you access to every room, every thought, every motive. For Lord, you are King. We know that. But Lord, we want it to be a reality in being your subjects so that your kingship can be seen through our life. Help us by your grace to enter in more into what it means to see you as our King in Christ's name. Amen. John and Rachel will be with us Wednesday night, all the way from Winona Lake, Indiana. So they'll be sharing with us in the service.